Friends, before we get started, I want to say from the bottom of my heart, and my wife's as well, thank you for allowing me to share this pulpit with you, with so many great preachers, to open up God's Word, share God's Word with you, and what a privilege it is to sit under God's Word together this morning. So let's go to Him in prayer. Well, Father, even now we stand in desperate need. In need of your atoning sacrifice in Christ, in need of your grace, in need of fellowship with one another in Christ, and also fellowship with you and the Son. God, we pray now as a feeble people, a finite people, a forgetful people. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we open up your word in 1 John, and to help us understand this word rightly, and to enjoy you rightly, and to walk away not walking in darkness, but to walk in the light as you are light. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I'm a pastoral assistant in the area of student ministry here at University Baptist Church, and that means I have the privilege of working alongside Zach Reeves and Brandon Mendez and Kelsey Minga to labor among our students and to labor alongside parents to be the primary disciple makers in the home. And many of our students are actually a part of something at school known as FCA, or the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Now, how many of y'all know what that is? Please raise your hand. Okay, good. We're on the same track. So it's essentially a student-led, interdenominational Christian sports ministry where people seek to share the gospel with others. I'm not a spokesperson, nor am I giving an official endorsement of FCA. I just want to zero in on a moment on a word, fellowship. Now, fellowship is a word that loosely can be thrown around or reduced to third-tier matters in the Bible Belt, and it's even displayed in literature titles or movie titles like Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring. In Greco-Roman society, where the letter of 1 John is written, fellowship, or koinonia, was a term that was a legally binding association of equal partners on their mutual assent to a common purpose, to quote one commentary writer. In other words, fellowship in its most basic sense was a mutual commitment among people to a common purpose or goal. What then does fellowship look like? True fellowship in the context of the local church? And how do we distinguish true fellowship from false fellowship, that which is real versus counterfeit? How can we tell the difference? Is it built on gimmicks or social status or personalities or lies? Or is it built on something more, or perhaps even a someone? So let me invite your Bibles to turn your Bibles to the letter of 1 John, located in the New Testament, directly after the letter of 2 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a red pew Bible in the back in front of you. We would encourage you to turn to page 1021, where 1 John is located. And if you don't have a Bible, we would encourage you to take that Bible, read that Bible, ask someone to walk alongside with you in that Bible as a gift from our church to you. As you're turning there, myself and four other staff members will be unpacking 1 John at various points in the semester in the months of October and December. Pastor Brad, as John Marinsky alluded to, is going through the Gospel of John in our current sermon series, and the very same author of this letter is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John. Where John is writing to in the Gospel of John to those who do not have life in Christ, who are religious skeptics, here in 1 John, he's writing in an old age from Ephesus to the churches of Asia, in Asia Minor, around AD 90 to 95. And as 1 John 2 makes clear, there were a group of opponents and people who were among these churches functioning, as it were, as anti-Christ, who were threatening the true fellowship and the assurance of these Christians. John writes this letter to these children of light, these Christians, to encourage them to abide in the life, light, and love of Jesus Christ so that their joy may be complete. That would be the overall message of 1 John that we're going to be unpacking in the months of October, December, to abide in the life, light, and love
of Jesus Christ, so that their joy and our joy may be complete. So our passage this morning deals with many of those themes. So look with me starting in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Brothers and sisters, I want us to see this morning the main idea of 1 John chapter 1 is this. So if you're a note taker, this would be the main idea of 1 John 1. True fellowship with God and with God's people is marked by joy in the Son and walking in the light. True fellowship with God and God's people is marked by joy in the Son and walking in the light. And from that main idea of 1 John chapter 1, I want us to see just two aspects of fellowship, and that we are to first rejoice in the Son because He is life. That's verses 1 to 4. And secondly, to walk in the light because God is light, verses 5 to 10. So first, rejoice in the Son because He is life. 1 John begins this way, that which was from the beginning. That's certainly an interesting way to open up a letter, not to mention a Greco-Roman letter. For example, Philippians chapter 1, we're going through the letter of Philippians in our Sunday evening devotionals and the Sunday evening service. Well, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 begins this way. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi together with the overseers and deacons. So we get a greeting there in Philippians chapter 1 that identifies the author and the recipients, and an expression greeting that summarizes our foundation and identity as Christians, that of grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in 1 John 1, the letter begins in a peculiar and rather mysterious way, that which was from the beginning. This is almost identical language that Olivia Russo read for us earlier in the service in the Gospel of John that begins in this way. In the beginning was the Word. Well, before the world was created, the divine Word or Logos always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so in the Gospel of John, John has in mind God the Son, who exists in perfect fellowship together with the Father and the Holy Spirit before the creation of the world. In fact, the world was created through Him. And certainly 1 John 1 is a callback to the opening of the Gospel of John. But as 1 John chapter 1 unfolds for us, the Apostle John is building up to something and anticipating someone at a slightly different angle. That which was from the beginning, verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You see, the apostle is sprinkling clues to his readers that who is in view here is the Word incarnate, God's only begotten Son in flesh, and those clues are displayed in literal human senses involving physical touch, seeing, and hearing in verses 1, 2, 3, and 5. What the apostle has in mind here is exactly what the Gospel of John gets to in John chapter 1, verse 14, in that buildup. where the Word became flesh or incarnate and dwelt among us. The Apostle John is showing these Christians that he himself, alongside others, witnessed God in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to just think about that for a moment. John heard Jesus. He heard him when John was with his brother James as they were fishermen, and Jesus called them to follow him in discipleship, to drop their nets and to become fishers of men. He heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, the best expositional sermon known to man. He heard Jesus when he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he heard Jesus when he commanded his deceased friend, who had been dead for 4 days, "Lazarus, come out." He not only heard Jesus' command for Lazarus to come out of the tomb, but he saw Lazarus bodily walking out of a tomb. Just as John and others saw Jesus cast out demons, give sight to the blind, and heal those who were physically stricken with diseases of various kinds, John would even witness the glory of Jesus in what is known as the Transfiguration alongside James, his brother, and Peter. So undoubtedly, this Jesus was not kind of like a floating ghost or a fairy tale or a hallucination that John and others had. But this was a real Jesus, an historical Jesus in the very fabric of history that they touched and lived life with, that came by way of water and blood. What John is showing for his listeners and for us this morning is that hearing, seeing, and touching are literal expressions that imply firsthand sense perception. These struggling Christians could then have total confidence in that the message they first heard from John was actually historical fact rooted in eyewitness testimony, and so therefore we can have assurance this morning in Christ. This wasn't an isolated individual looking for a big payday, seeking to spread a religious sham. Not at all. Instead, this historical reality can be verified by multiple witnesses, men and women, but especially the apostles who walked alongside Jesus in his earthly ministry. Notice, though, that these human senses, they're not just from one person in the singular, but more than one person in the plural, and that's pivotal. Verse 1, we have seen, we have heard, we looked upon, we touched. Verse 2, we have seen. Verse 3, we have seen and heard. Verse 5, we have heard. The use of the plural in these verses would have bolstered their confidence as these Christians were struggling with assurance as they were being attacked by anti-Christ, by those who opposed the gospel. John and other eyewitnesses would have seen countless signs from Jesus and heard many words from Jesus, so much so that the Gospel of John couldn't even contain them all. But what's interesting that I think is really just kind of worth thinking about or asking, what could possibly be said to these struggling Christians that would serve as a balm to their weary souls? Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Whoever these opponents were in John's day, who were once in fellowship with these believers in Christ, they now denied God the Son, who took on flesh in the person of Christ. And if that wasn't the case, there would have been no need for the Apostle John to spend this opening section extensively on that reality. Notice the purpose statement in verse 3 after testifying to this reality. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, or because, you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now there are numerous purpose statements in 1 John. This is the first one we get. So why? John's opponents in the letter feel as if they are religiously superior since coming to know God. They believe that they have received a special anointing from God with higher, superior, insider, spiritual knowledge that these brothers and sisters don't have. So much so that they are beginning to tout sinlessness to do with their bodies as they please, and that they have no need to fellowship with true gospel-centered believers in Christ. They believe their fellowship is with God alone, who gave them this special anointing and inside knowledge, not with these inferior, simple gospel Christians. So the Apostle John is saying those people pretend to have some new insight, which is nothing more than innovated heresy grounded in fake fellowship. They don't have true fellowship with God because they don't have fellowship with God's people, who are built upon the very foundation of the gospel message passed on from the apostles. So think about that. What John is saying is this: it's clear, it's evident, it's plain. They are not God's people. They are not among us. Instead, they fellowship with one who was sinning from the beginning, Satan. Friends, that is a sobering reminder and warning for all of us. Those swerving from the faith and refusing together with God's people, that doesn't happen overnight. It often begins with giving our ears to flattering ideas rooted in lies that say, you can live as you want. The local church and the message they proclaim is holding you back from yourself. It's 2024, for crying out loud. You don't need to listen to that message of God coming in flesh to save sinners. You're not even a sinner. You're wonderful. You do you. You be you. What the church believes, well, guess what? That holds you back, denies you freedom. And what they are, they're intolerant, oppressive, and outdated in our eyes, whether it be on gender and sexuality, the sanctity of life from the womb to the tomb, or truth itself. You can decide what truth is. And what happens, church family, is we begin to widen our circle and give ears to those who are echoing Satan's subtle whisper in our ears, all the while decreasing the circle of those who we have covenanted with in God's people here, the local church. As sin progresses in our lives and godliness decreases, we can begin to think, I don't need God. I don't need God's people. God knows my heart. And you're right, he does. And he agrees with Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things. Pastor Brad has said this over and over in this pulpit. There's not a category in the New Testament of an unchurched Christian. It's likely a sure sign then, if you are gathering with God's people in the local church, embracing the command of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that you then have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God's people and fellowship with God go hand in hand, because at the heart of the gospel, we see this: God in flesh, in the person of Christ, living a sinless life, dying in the place of sinners as a substitute, rising bodily on the third day, and securing the redemption, not just of an individual Christian, but of his bride, to quote Ephesians 5, the church. For anyone who would turn away from their sins and by faith alone trust in Christ. He died for you and I so that we may have fellowship, not just with him, but with God's people. By embracing the historical Jesus, we reveal that we are locked in step with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And not only that, but we are in a long line of a faithful cloud of witnesses, such as the Apostle John. Again, verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The reason why the Apostle John is stressing the reality of the incarnation here in verse 3 is to remind them of true fellowship with one another, he and the rest of the apostles, and with the Father and the Son as the Holy Spirit indwells them. But then we're hit with an additional purpose statement there in verse 4 that says this: and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is so encouraging because you see in the Apostle John a pastoral posture and an affectionate heart representative of the other apostles for these particular sheep. It's not that John doesn't have inexplicable joy in Christ, but rather his joy is increased in his life and is being filled up when God's people rejoice in the person and work of Jesus, who is life eternal. John knows, and he feels the weighty responsibility that these Christians, they are in imminent danger of departing from the truth if they entertain and flirt with fake, false worship. John's own joy can only be complete, so to speak, when he knows these believers are holding fast to the person of Jesus and the message of the gospel of Christ. Though the office of apostle has ceased to exist, I can't help but think of many of our pastors here at UBC in verse 4. There are a lot of things that are encouraging about our under-shepherds here. Certainly their love for their sheep, their handling of God's word, and many things that they're committed to, whether it's preparing hard and laboring hard in God's word and waking up at in an earlier time slot to go to BTI and to teach BTI to equip you to do the work of the ministry, or in things like having lay elders who are committed to a full-time secular job and also shepherding the sheep. There are even things that I personally love, everything from Dan Paul's text messages of prayer and scriptural encouragement to Nick Roark's prayer before opening up God's word, and even his love for Tennessee for some reason. I love Christian Dennett's. Every time you get with Christian Dennett, I mean, or maybe it's me, but he always says, hello. I love Christian. I love that about him and many other things. And I even love John Henderson's commitment to equipping saints to counsel other people and to bear their burdens and sorrows and joys with them. But my favorite thing about our under-shepherds is their unwavering desire for you, church family, to walk in holiness together, to be killing sin, embracing one another, and holding fast to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is evidenced, friends, in the way that our elders pray from the directory at elder meetings, but also they intently ask one another in spiritual concern and delight how people are doing in the body of Christ here, how they're growing spiritually, and how those members are spurring one another to godliness. In other words, their greatest joy is to see you grow in Christ. As our under-shepherds imitate the good shepherd, their joy is for you to be conformed to that very same good and chief shepherd, Jesus. So friends, do we collectively increase the joy of our pastors? Or do we somehow hinder that joy by wondering in joyless things such as slander, masqueraded, of course, in spiritual language, indulging in secret sexual sin, or wavering from the very gospel they preach week in and week out in this pulpit? Friends, our fellowship with God and with one another is fueled by joy in Jesus Christ, who is life and the giver of life. But I also want you to see another aspect of fellowship that we are to have with God and God's people. Secondly, we are to walk in the light because God is light. Whereas in verse 2, John is reminding the church about what they have already believed and received from him and the apostles as evidence in the God-man Jesus, here in verse 5, John shares the firsthand message of what they received when walking with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Now, of all the things John and the apostles heard their master say This is what the apostle found to be pivotal for the sake of these sheep that he's writing to. Verse 5. And again, of all things, this is what he says. This is the message we have heard from him, Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That message in verse 5 leads to what walking in the light looks like in the remaining verses, starting in verse 6. So in verse 5, John defines the content of his message, then uses the definition as the basis for ethical implications that he draws out in verse 6, all the way into what John Morinsky is going to preach for us in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. As Brad has been going through the Gospel of John, we have begun to see a popular metaphor to John's Gospel, that of light and darkness. In the Old Testament, God is compared with light. Take, for example, on page 4 of your worship guide that you should have received when you walked in this morning, our call to worship. Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The Lord, who is compared to light, is also the creator of light, as described there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And when we look at the metaphor of light in the Gospel of John, Jesus says of himself, "I am the light of the world." And this Jesus came into the world not so that people would remain in darkness, but would become children of light by grace. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 reminds us that Jesus, as God's Son, is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. So here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the apostle is saying something to them and to us about God's character. Namely, God is light. This means that God is true and good and holy in who he is and what he does. He is the perfect truth teller and the perfect promise keeper. And so when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," in John 12, he is showing that he is the personification of this divine attribute as the second person of the Trinity. You want to know what the Father is like? Look to Jesus. As the Nicene Creed says of Jesus that we confessed earlier, he is the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light. So to get his point across, John ends in verse 5 by using a strong double negative. In him is no darkness at all. It is against the very nature of God to be and to do what is false and evil, as imaged with the picture of darkness. The theological message of verse 5 is stating who is light and how that is radically opposite from darkness. So now in verses 6 to 10, what happens is that is spelling out for us what it means to negatively live in darkness and positively to live in the light as God is light. So in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, we're given three conditional sentences, all introduced in a similar way. So look at your Bible starting at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. So when John writes, "if we say," he is showing these struggling Christians that he is actually quite familiar with his opponents and their claims. In laying out these claims in verses 6, 8, and 10, John is telling these Christians, "I know their playbook." And it's a playbook of lies. John then reveals in verses 7 and 9, in the beginning of chapter 2, what it means to live in the light as God is light, as sort of a way of offering a counter argument in truth. So in verses 6 to 7, we have a negative followed by a positive statement. In verses 8 and 9, we have a negative followed by a positive statement. Then in verse 10, we are given a negative statement. And into the next chapter, we are given a positive statement there in verses 1 to 2. Now, I say all of that to say this. If we are going to walk in the light because God is light, we have to know how to avoid the darkness, beloved. And the first way that I think that we do that in walking the light as God is in the light, there in verse 6, is to forsake falsehood. Forsake falsehood. Again, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here, John projects a situation with a claim made by his opponents. The claim to have fellowship with God, though they are living in unrepentant sin, darkness. And John turns their claim upside down by saying light and darkness have no fellowship with one another. These people are a walking contradiction. And so their claims reveal that they're guilty of two things. They're guilty of lying, and they're guilty of not practicing the truth. They are guilty of not living out God's word. So John is saying they are in darkness and they're lying about who they are. Not only that, but they do not practice the truth, or literally in the Greek, they do not do the truth. They are guilty, and they have no desire to walk in obedience to God as revealed in God's word and the word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Those who claim fellowship with God yet live in darkness by way of indulging in unrepentant sin reveal, in fact, that they have no fellowship with God in any meaningful saving sense, as described in John chapter 3, 19 to 21. Friends, what that means for us, then, is that it's simply not enough just to know God with some sort of head knowledge. In knowing God, the true God of the Bible, we are to be joyfully obedient to him. We do not do this by embracing falsehood as the opponents did of John's day, but by forsaking falsehood and taking holiness seriously. Which means we view sin not as trivial, but as pivotal, and that it holds us back from being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It's not something meant, to quote John Henderson numerous times, to be caged or caressed, but killed, or it will be killing us, to quote John Owen. Negatively, that means forsaking falsehood. But positively, in verse 7, that means holding fast to one another in the very gospel message. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, keeping in mind verse 5, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, I love this, from all sin. Walking in the light involves, friends, a commitment to holy living in light of God's revelation or his word. It's to operate in the light, not in the secrecy of darkness. Whereas those who walk in darkness lie and do not practice or do not do the truth, those who live in the light, as God is the light, prove they have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them, not from partial sins or some sins, but all sin. Again, the theme of fellowship, koinonia, partnership in the gospel message, becomes dominant here. There is no real fellowship with God that is not expressed in commitment to God's people. Those walking in the light have full assurance in Jesus' atoning work, and so do you, friend, this morning. Though the Christians of John's day were walking in the light, they still needed cleansing and forgiveness through the shed blood and interceding work of Christ, because like us, they still sinned. In verse 7, John is reminding these Christians that they are by no means perfect in their fight against sin. They fall short. But in falling short, they don't stop short of needing the atoning blood of Christ on their behalf. Walking in the light, as God is the light, means that we forsake falsehood, we hold fast to one another as the body of Christ, and to the truth that Jesus atones for our sins before the Father. But also, if you look at verses 8 and 10, they sound pretty similar in their language and reveal what we must deny as we live in the light together. So yes, verse 9 is kind of a positive counter-argument, if you will, to verse 8, but I just want to examine verses 8 and 10 and notice the similar language there. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we're going to walk in the light together, we must deny deception. Deny deception. Like verse 6, verses 8 and 10 are the negative claims that John's opponents were touting towards these Christians, claiming that they have no sin and that they have not sinned. In claiming they have no sin, in verse 8, John's opponents believe they are not guilty of sins since coming to know God and were now free to live as they choose. And in claiming they have not sinned, verse 10, after knowing God, they are now saying that Jesus' death was unnecessary, therefore proving God is a liar. By haughtily holding to such false claims, these religious phonies reveal that they deceive themselves or they lie about who they really are. And even worse, they lie about who God is, since God is light and he has said that we are guilty sinners in need of his son. Far from denying deception, they blindly embrace it to their destruction and demise. And we do the same thing, friends, if we believe that we are without sin and that we do not stand in need of a Savior in Jesus. But that's not all. We are lastly, positively, and assuredly to confess our sins confidently to Jesus Christ. Confess our sins to Christ. Verse 9 serves as that positive counter-argument to John's opponent's claim in verse 8. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whereas John's opponents denied the guilt of sin since coming to know God, God's people are to own their sin before God. See, John portrays living in the light as involving an honest, raw, real acknowledgement of one's sins before a holy God whose character and actions are on full display towards those who repent of their sins. As we confess our sins with godly sorrow, God's response to his people is that he forgives us of our sins and he cleanses or purifies us from all unrighteousness. God actively forgiving us means that he doesn't hold our sins against us, and he, in full, has canceled the debt that we owe. He has done away with our debt because Christ paid it all, and he's washed us white as snow. God cleanses us, purifies us from all the filth and defilement that comes from our sin. And our God, he does so continually until he completes it in all of us on that great day when our faith becomes sight and we see our Savior face to face. In God decisively acting to forgive us and to cleanse us, he proves himself to be both faithful and just. As in 1 Corinthians 1:19 and 2 Corinthians 1:18, God proves himself to be faithful by providing for his people, and eternally proves to be trustworthy in fulfilling the commitments that he's made to his people. John also says that God is just or righteous when he forgives and purifies his people who confess their sins. Here, to be righteous means to act in a righteous way. So when John says that God is just or righteous when he forgives sins and cleanses sinners, he means that in doing so, God is acting justly or righteously. But how can God be just and at the same time forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Through the one John has already described in verse 7 and that Paul talks about extensively in Romans 3, 21 to 26, God can be just and the justifier because he set forth his Son, the sinless one, Jesus, who died in the place of sinners as an atoning sacrifice, in chapter 2, verse 2, a propitiation for our sins. It is only through this Jesus, who who John and the apostles heard, saw, and touched that can reconcile us back to this God from the mess that we have made in our sin, especially separating ourselves from Him. And this God, church family, offers forgiveness even for you today if you do not know Christ. If you would trust in Him with the empty hands of faith this morning, He will pardon you from all of your iniquities. And in doing so, you can have full assurance that God's word abides in you, that your sins are forgiven, that you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, and that true, lasting, satisfactory freedom is found in living for Christ, who has crushed the power of sin and death through His resurrection forever. When you and I embrace this God, who sent Jesus, who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf on the cross, we proclaim to one another and to the watching world that our God, He is no liar, but He is the way, the truth, and the life in the person of Jesus. Amen? UBC, we are in a relentless fight together. The person to your right, person to your left, behind you, in front of you, unless awkwardly you're at the front, then there's no one really in front of you but me. You need one another. You're in this fight together. You're in this war, the trenches of spiritual warfare together. And that fight is to walk in the light as God is light, as a means of embracing true fellowship. Here are just a few things worth considering as we close in our time, as we forsake falsehood, embrace one another and the gospel message, deny deception, and regularly confess our sins to one another and to our great God. Number one, take our church covenant and promises to one another seriously as you consider the fellowship of this body. First, take our church covenant and promises to one another seriously as you consider the fellowship of this body here at UBC. Part of our church covenant says the following. We will regularly participate in the church's gatherings and pursue fellowship with one another, rejoicing with each other's joys and bearing one another's burdens and sorrows. We will lovingly guard one another from the deceitfulness of sin. Is this something that you signed once and just quoted a members' meeting? Or can you confidently say you're living those words out by God's grace? That I'm pursuing fellowship with brothers and sisters, especially hurting ones. I'm laboring in love in such a way to complete their joy in Christ, to increase their joy in Christ. And I'm holding others accountable along the way as they're holding me accountable along the way, guarding them and guarding me from the deception that sin brings about. Friends, take these words seriously as we gather, as some sheep wonder, and as some sheep hurt in their sorrows and bear their burdens alongside them, whether it's our sister that Scott prayed for or elderly saints who have been in physical decline who are homebound. Secondly, have a posture of gratitude. It's easy for me to say this, because I don't know everything that you go through, but have a posture of gratitude despite your current circumstances. It's convicting. Have a posture of gratitude despite your current circumstances. Why? Well, like John's audience, we too are recipients of this gospel message that John and others have witnessed and proclaimed. The God-man Jesus saving sinners and justifying them before a faithful, righteous God. This morning, all of us here collectively, young and old, stand as recipients of grace because God used different people in your life to proclaim this apostolic message. Maybe it was a godly pastor or a Christian friend, a faithful Sunday school teacher, Christian parents, a Christian sibling, or a Christian coworker who shared the good news of Christ with you and I, the gospel. And I say all of this to say, of all people, when we enter into the main hall or gather for a members meeting tonight or meet in life groups or open up our homes in hospitality, we of all people should be immensely grateful that someone was faithful enough to share the gospel message with us. And like John, we are to proclaim, not withhold, proclaim this message to one another as a means of encouragement and to a lost and dying world around us, whether that's in the workplace, in the home, among friend groups, in our neighborhood, or we go out laboring for the sake of the gospel, risking our lives for the sake of the gospel so that the nations would come to know him. We're meant to proclaim. We're meant to be grateful. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to start doing so, to pray for our supported workers, whether they're in India or England or Sweden, and for those being trained by our brothers, Mike Griffiths and John Marinsky, who will be sent out one day. And lastly, don't lose heart in the Christian race. Don't lose heart in the Christian race. You and I sin daily. When we fall, who will we give our ear to? The adversary and the devil, or the advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ? Our assurance is not found in performance, self-righteousness, or just doing better to get by, but in the one who not only John and the apostles saw, but more than 500 men and women who saw, heard, and touched his resurrected body, just like Thomas did in John chapter 20. This Jesus, our Jesus, ascended to God's right hand to intercede and plead our case and advocate for us at the Father's right hand. So, struggling saint, weary pilgrim, child of light, do not lose heart when you sin. For John writes in 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." This righteous one, our advocate, our defender, our only hope and plea is him as we continue to fellowship with the Lord our God and with God's people. The question is, whose fellowship are you a part of this morning? That of light or that of darkness? Let's pray.